I was reading, and I came across a statement that when I first read it, it kind of set me back for just a few moments. I wasn't quite certain I understood it or quite certain that I believed everything that it said. As I was reading, one man made this statement. He said, you know, it's possible for a person to live some 40 days without food, and it's possible to live up to 5 days without water. He even went on to say that it's possible to live 8 to 10 minutes without oxygen. I didn't know that, but that's what he said. But then at the end of all of that, he makes this concluding statement. He said, but the very moment a person loses hope, they cease to exist. And I want you to listen to that last statement again. He was talking about all the things you can do without, but he said, the very moment you lose that sense of hope, that dynamic inside of you that expects things to happen, that very moment you just cease to exist. I thought about that, and my first response to it was, that's a bit overstated. It makes good preaching, but I'm not quite certain how true it is. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that's, in a very real sense, the way it is. The moment someone loses that anticipation in life, that sense of joy, that sense of hope about tomorrow, they just basically do shut down. Their body might continue on, but their soul seems to die. It may be that all the organs inside of them function, but the person inside of the person just simply ceases to be. And that's the way a lot of folks are. Some time ago, I heard about a man that I've known for a number of years, and I was told that he has now resigned himself from life. He is sitting at home 24 hours a day watching CNN, waiting for the world to come to an end or for him to die, one or the other. My mother called me not long ago to tell me about a friend of mine, someone she thought I'd want to know about. A guy I went to school with, a classmate, same age as me. In fact, he and I grew up very close to one another. We were he lived about a mile or half a mile, I guess, up the country road from the little farm where I grew up or where I lived. And my mom thought I'd want to know what happened to him. She said, this is what he did. And one day he took a pistol and he went into his mother's house. And this friend of mine walked into his mother's bedroom, laid down on his mother's bed, and took the pistol and stuck it in his mouth, cocked it back, and pulled the trigger and killed himself. I was reading a survey not long ago that rather disturbed me. It was a survey of college students about the future, and they were asking the question, how do you see tomorrow? And most of these college students were very pessimistic. In fact, 70% of them made the statement that they did not think that they would live out their full life expectancy because these college kids now, believed that something catastrophic was probably going to happen in the course of their lifetime so that they would not be able to live out the rest of their years. Now, I don't know whether you caught the common thread in all of those various ideas or those circumstances or situations or whether you caught the common denominator, but in case you didn't, let me tell you what that common denominator is. In every one of those situations, people had lost hope. They had just given up. And when they lost hope, they shut down on the inside and basically they were ceasing to exist. Their bodies were functioning, but their souls had just basically closed down. And there are a lot of people who are that way. But now here's the good news. As a child of God, you don't have to be that way. In fact, the good news is, as a child of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, and one who is waiting for the soon return of the Lord, hopelessness ought not to be in your vocabulary, because if anybody has a reason to be hopeful about life, about the future, about what's happening today and what's going to happen tomorrow, it's you and it's me. As Christians, hopelessness is not part of our understanding. And you and I have reasons to hope. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want you to take your Bible, if you will, please, very quickly, and open them up to the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. And look in 1 Peter chapter 3. And in a moment, I want us to look at just one verse of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And I want to talk to you briefly this morning about some reasons for hope, or how to have an upbeat attitude in a downbeat world. How to be optimistic when everyone else seems to be pessimistic. How to have a bright outlook on the future when everybody else's outlook is dim and dark and dreary. And by the way, I need to explain something to you. That's what hope means in the Bible. When you read in the Bible, the word hope is not some wishful thought. It's not a pipe dream. But in the Bible, hope simply refers to a resolute sense of confidence about the future. When the Bible talks about people who have hope, it's referring to people who have this inner sense of expectancy about tomorrow. These are people who know that somehow or another God is going to work it out, and they are resolutely confident that life is in God's hands. And that's what every Christian needs to have. They need to have that sense of confidence, not only about what's happening today, but what's going to happen tomorrow. And that's what Peter is dealing with here. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is speaking to a group of Christians in his day, and I want you to hear what he says. Look in verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses in context. We don't have time. But I want you to center your thought on this one verse. Verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason." Now, watch the next statement. "A reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." Now, what was Peter saying? Well, you won't understand this passage of Scripture till you know something about the book itself and the background. So let me give you just a real quick background study of 1 Peter. If you're familiar with this great book, you know that 1 Peter was an instrument of encouragement. In fact, it was a book that was written by Peter to Christians in his day who were going through some extraordinarily difficult times. Peter was writing to Christians who were suffering, who were going through circumstances that seemed hopeless. In fact, not only was he writing to Christians who were going through difficult times, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter was writing to Christians for generations to come, millenniums to come, who would go through difficult times, hopeless situations. And what Peter is saying is this. Among other things in 1 Peter, Peter tells us that while we have our head down, we ought to have our chin up. And even though life is difficult and there are hopeless seeming circumstances, you and I as Christians ought to have real hope. But now wait a minute. Carry it one step further. Because as you continue to read 1 Peter, by the time you get to chapter 3, he's no longer just concerned that you and I have hope, but he's concerned that you and I share the hope that we have. You see, Peter's not telling the people here just to have hope. He's telling the people here now to share the hope that they've got. See, Peter understood something. He understood in dark and dismal times, people would be looking for a light. In times of hopelessness, people are looking for hope. And Peter understood, as a child of God, you and I have to offer to people that which gives them hope. And Peter says, listen, in the midst of all the dreariness and the hopelessness and the bleakness and the blackness of this world, you ought to be a person who has hope and are able to give hope to other people. And that's what this whole passage is about. And if that was ever true in Peter's day, it's true in our day as well, and maybe more so today than ever before. There seems to be such an air of pessimism and gloom and despair. Everywhere you turn, people just seem so hopeless, so pessimistic. It's like the old story of the two pessimists who met at a party, and rather than shaking hands, they just shook heads. Sometimes I feel that's the way a lot of Christians are. They're just walking around shaking their head at life, and they're so utterly pessimistic. No, we talk about how hopeless the AIDS crisis is, how hopeless the crime situation is, how hopelessness the Middle East circumstances are, how hopeless the educational process seems to be, how hopeless all these things that are happening, the political atmosphere seems to be, how hopeless the economic recovery seems to be. And all of this hopelessness permeates and pervades people's lives. But Peter's writing in the midst of all of that, and he says, listen, you guys need to have hope, and you need to give hope to other people. Now, here's the question. If that's what we're supposed to do, if we're supposed to have hope and give hope, how do we have that, and how do we give it? Well, in order for you to share hope, you've got to know what your hope is based on. So what I want to do this morning, very simply, is I want to share with you, almost shooting from the hip now, I want to share with you some things that I think Peter had in mind when he talked about reasons for hope. I want to sort of give you what I consider to be the reasons for my hope. What makes me have an optimistic outlook on the future? Now, before I get into this, let me just warn you about something. The things I say today, for some of you, will sound rather peculiar. They'll sound a little bit strange. In fact, some of the things we're going to talk about today will sound almost philosophic in nature. Not necessarily practical and simple, but very philosophic. Well, I want you to understand, I'm not trying to be philosophic. It's just the way it turns out. But pay close attention, because these are the very things that are foundation for your hope. Here's the first one. I want you to write it down. Reason number one for the hope that I have is what I call an eternal view of history. Now, if you're going to have hope, that is, you're going to have an optimistic attitude in this world, you and I are going to have to look at history not from man's point of view, but from God's point of view. Not from history from the standpoint of what has happened in the past, but an eternal perspective of history that sees history for what God is going to do in the future. Now, this is where it gets a little bit philosophic. So you have to understand, your view of history will greatly determine how hopeful you think things are today. Now, we live in a situation where things just seem so bleak and bleary. Well, all that depends on how you see it and how you see what God is doing in it. In fact, let me explain something to you. When it comes to history, there are several basic views that you can take. And these sound a little bit peculiar, but let me tell you what they are. One view of history is the view that I call the evolutionist view of history. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with evolutionary theory, but if you're familiar with it, you know basically the evolutionist view of history is that all of history, all of life, is one event after another, one event leading to another, and that all of history is just one series of chain reactions, events, cause and effect, one thing causing the next thing, one thing after another, and all of history is basically an evolutionary process. Evolutionists have something that they refer to as the inevitable process, and what that means is an ongoing change. One circumstance that leads to the next circumstance, it leads to the next circumstance, and life just goes on and on and on and on, evolving onward and upward. Now that's one view of history, and that's the view that many of you hold. But let me give you a second view of history. Now the second view of history is what I call the philosopher's view of history. And their view is not that life is an evolutionary process, but their view is that life is going around in a circle. That all of life is a cycle. The ancient Greek philosophers used to talk about life being a circle of issues. And they said that all of life, all of history was just the same issues, just going over and over and over. They said the details may change slightly, but the issues are the same. And every generation is just going through the same issues around and around and around. Then there's a third view of history, and it's the most pessimistic of all. And that's the view of the history of skepticism. This is not the evolutionist or the philosophers. This is the skeptic's view of history. And this view of history basically says this, that life began nowhere and is headed nowhere. That life is not a series of chain reaction events, one thing leading to the next. But rather, life is just a series of random happenings. And it means nothing. That nothing that happens really counts. That nothing that happens really matters. That life isn't going anywhere and nothing makes any difference at all. That's the skeptic's view of history. Or to put it to you like this, the evolutionist would summarize his view of history as life is going onward and upward. And the philosopher sees history as what goes around comes around. And the skeptic sees history as simply stuff happens. And those are the three basic views. And now here's the good news. When you go to the Bible, you discover there's a fourth view. A view that most folks don't know about. And that's the eternal view of history. Now let me tell you what the eternal view of history is. The eternal view of history is that history didn't just evolve, history dynamically began. And history isn't going to fizzle out, history is going to dramatically come to a conclusion. And that all of history is not one random event after another, but rather all of history is moving according to a divine scheme, a divine plan. There is a master planner behind it all, and he's moving everything his way. That's the eternal view of history. The eternal view of history is that God is the one who began it, and God is the one who continues it, and God is the one who's going to end it. And God knew what he was doing when he got it started. He knows what he's doing as he keeps it going, and God knows exactly how it's going to turn out. That is the eternal view of history. That life is going according to his will, his plan, his scheme. He's got it under control. He's the one who's directing everything. You ever read that verse of Scripture in Romans chapter 8? I know you have probably read it 1,000 times. It says this, "For this we know, that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose." Ordinarily, when you read that verse of Scripture, you interpret it very personally. You read that verse of Scripture, you say, well, that means that in my little life, God works everything out for me if I just put everything in His hands. Well, you know, that's really what that verse does mean. And I wouldn't refute that understanding at all, but I want you to understand there is a greater spectrum here. There's a larger issue involved. You see, when the Bible talks about how God works all things together, it's not just that God works everything together in your little life and my little life. You got to understand, God works everything together on the whole world scene. This thing is not out of control. God is in charge, and God is maneuvering and manipulating, and God is bringing things to where God wants them to be. That's the eternal view of history. And things aren't just happening over and over and over again. Things are moving to a dynamic point. The Bible calls the day of the Lord when Jesus Christ is going to come again. And God's in charge of it all. And every once in a while I get tickled. I'll talk to people and they'll talk about whose side God is on. Ever heard someone talk about how they think God's on their side? I've heard people pray before an athletic contest and ask God to be on their side, so that the great God of the universe would assure them of a victory in this volleyball game or softball game. God's on our side, we can win. You ever notice that Americans always believe God's on their side? Isn't it interesting, though, that every other nation thinks the same thing? We believe God's on our side. Every other nation in the world thinks that God is on their side as well. And it's in our denomination, our convention. We've gotten ourselves all divided up. We've got a group over here. We've got a group over there. And the interesting thing is this. Both groups think God is on their side. Oh, God's on our side over here. We believe this. And no, God's on our side. We believe this. Well, let me give you a news flash. God doesn't take sides. Who do you think you are that God would choose your side? Somehow or another, we've gotten the idea that God's impressed with our plan for life. And that God looks at us and He says, hey, you guys, you've got a good plan. I like that. I think I'll get on your team. God doesn't take sides. God is the side. The issue is not whose side is God on. The issue is who's on God's side. And you see, when you understand that, that gives you this perspective of history that says God is moving everything the way He wants it to move. God is in charge and God is in control. It's not a matter of us being, or Him being on our side. It's a matter of us getting on His team. But when you have that perspective, it makes all the difference in the world. Now, I don't know what that does for you, though. I don't know what it does when you hear that there's an eternal view of history, that God's in charge of it all. But let me tell you what it does for me quickly. What it does for me is it gives me this tremendous sense of confidence and hope. A confidence and hope that isn't based on anything that I have to do. I tell you what it does for me. It makes me realize that I don't have to sweat it. God's in charge of it all. And I don't have to walk around here in a panic all the time about what's happening. And every new piece of legislation that comes out of the White House or through the Congress that seems to be going against the grain of the moral values that I hold, I don't have to get into a panic over that stuff. No, I can be concerned about it and I ought to be involved with it just like everyone else, but I don't have to panic. God's still in charge. God's still in control. Sometimes it doesn't seem that way. You know, we talk about how you can't legislate morality. Sometimes it seems these days you're trying to legislate immorality. And it's so easy to get nervous about what's happening. But guys, let me tell you something. In the end, God's in charge of it all. You don't have to worry. God's in charge of it all. Do your part. Do your thing. But you don't have to sweat it because God, in the end, is going to work it all out His way. That's the eternal view. In fact, all you need to be concerned with is this. Is your life in His care? Are you on His side? That's the only thing you really need to concern yourself with. Are you on His team? In fact, that's literally what Peter's getting at. Take your Bible and go back and look in 1 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. I had you turn to this passage a moment ago and I haven't read it very much, so let's go back to it. Let me show you an interesting little phrase here. In verse 15, Peter is speaking and he says this. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." And then he says, "Always be ready to give a defense." But I want you to notice the phrase, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." What does that mean? What does it mean to sanctify God in your heart? Let me give you a simple paraphrase. It means to put your life in God's hands. It means to get your heart centered on Him. It means to get things right with the Lord. In fact, many Bible commentaries say, or commentators believe, that what Peter is doing here is quoting a verse of Scripture. Now, I don't know whether it's so or not, but many Bible scholars believe that Peter here is quoting directly from Isaiah chapter 8. Now, if that's the case, let me tell you what that means. Do you remember the story in Isaiah 8 of King Ahaz? Isaiah chapter 8 tells a story of a great king, King Ahaz of Judah. And Ahaz was facing a terrible situation. The Assyrians were about to attack him. And God had warned Ahaz over and over again not to do the wrong thing. And the wrong thing was to form political alliances with ungodly people. But you recall the story. And Isaiah, King Ahaz, begins to panic. And when he panics, he goes out to make these unholy alliances. And then Isaiah comes to him. And Isaiah says to Ahaz, "Listen, Ahaz, don't do that." He said, "Ahaz, don't panic. Don't run ahead of the will of God. Ahaz, instead, sanctify the Lord God in your heart." That was Isaiah's way of saying to Ahaz, "Ahaz, put God first. Put God on the throne. Center your life on Him. Don't sweat all these things. Trust God." And that's exactly what Peter was saying. Peter was speaking to the people in his day, and he says, "Listen, I know you're going through some tough times, but look, center your heart on the Lord, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, put it in God's hands, and don't sweat it." Now, I don't know of any other way to say it but that. But that's the reason for hope. Listen, the thing that gives me hope, one of the things that gives me hope, is the fact that I know that in the end, God's going to win, and I'm on His side. That's the eternal view of history, but that's not enough. There's a second reason for hope I want you to write down. Reason number one is an eternal view of history. That's what Peter is getting at here. Reason number two is what I call a biblical understanding of God. Now, I want you to understand, it wouldn't do you much good to have an eternal view of history if you did not have coupled with that a biblical understanding of God. What difference would it make if you had a view of history that said God was in charge, God was in control, but you didn't know what God was like? I mean, what difference would it make if you knew everything was working out His way, but you thought God was some sort of arbitrary, vindictive, vengeful, mean God with an attitude? And you'd be surprised. That's what a lot of people tend to believe. You know, I'm convinced of something. I may not be sure about it, or I may be speaking over my head here. But I'm really convinced that if I were given enough time, I could probably persuade most people to believe that God is in charge. In fact, I'm convinced, given enough time, I could probably convince the most skeptical agnostic that the whole world is moving according to a plan. And I think, given enough time, I could even convince this skeptic not only that the world is moving according to a master plan, but according to a master planner's plan. But what difference would any of that make? So what if I could convince you the world's moving according to schedule if you don't know what God is like who's moving you in that schedule? And most people don't know. You'd be amazed the kind of dumb ideas people have about God. Recently there was a book written. I haven't read the book. I just read about it in an article. In fact, the article appeared in one of our local papers here recently. I didn't cut it out, so I don't remember the exact title. But it goes something like this. I think the title is Stupid Things People Think About God. Not a great book? I could have written that book. Stupid things, from my own personal experience and from what I know from some of you, I could have written that book. People have some incredibly stupid ideas about God. Well, what is the biblical understanding of God? What is He really like? Let me give you some things. I want you to write down four things very quickly. Just four simple little things for you to remember about God. You want to understand what God is like biblically? Here's the first thing I want you to write down. First of all, you need to note that God is interested, not disinterested. I think the first thing all of us need to come to grips with is the fact that our God is a God who's not up there, out there, yonder somewhere, who's made the world, as the agnostic believes, and walked off and left it. No, God is a God who's interested. He's interested in what He's done. He's created a world. He's created a life, and He's interested in it. In the book of 1 Chronicles, the Bible talks about God's eyes that go to and fro across the face of the earth watching those who care for Him. Let me give you a second thing I want you to write down. Not only is God interested, not disinterested, but God is involved, not uninvolved. See, it's not just that God is interested. God does something about His interest. He gets involved. I think one of the great messages of the Bible is that God actually intervenes. He actually gets involved. He actually does something with His people. You know, Jesus spoke about this. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." In the book of Hebrews, the Bible says He'll never leave you nor forsake you. In the Psalms, the Bible says that God goes before you in the daytime and after you at the night. In fact, not only does the Bible teach that God is involved with you, incredibly, the Bible teaches that God gets involved in you. Now, this is the most remarkable part of it. In the book of Ezekiel, the Bible talks about the day in which God's people will receive a new spirit. And those that believe in Him will receive inside of themselves the very presence of God. Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit. He said, "You'll know Him because He'll be with you and He will be in you." That's the incredible thing. That's how God gets involved. Now write that down. God is interested, not disinterested. And God is involved, not uninvolved. But there's a third thing you need to understand. And that is that God is capable, not incapable. Now let me tell you what that means. That means this God who's interested in you and involved with you is capable of doing for you everything that needs to be done. Now the reason I mention that is because some people these days seem to have gotten the idea that God can't quite keep it together. Most folks know He's interested and most folks know He's involved, but a lot of people seem to get the idea that He's lost His grip. But this onslaught of moral degeneration, the bankruptcy of values that you're facing, that somehow all of these things coming at us, God can't do anything about it. Poor old God, He's just lost His grip. Listen, I don't know how things are going to work out in the end. I don't know a year from now or 2 years from now or a decade from now what life is going to be like. What will it be like in the year 2001, just a few short years from now? What will this church be like? Don't have a clue, don't know. I'll tell you this though. I guarantee you it's not going to be like it is today. Things are changing at an extraordinary rate of speed. Just everything is happening. I don't know how it's all going to turn out, but I'll tell you this. Whatever needs to be, God has the capacity to do. He hasn't lost His grasp on any of it. But now let me tell you something about all those things. None of them make any difference. If you don't understand the fourth thing, let me give you the fourth one. And that is that God is caring, not uncaring. See, it wouldn't make any difference if you knew that God was interested and involved and capable if you weren't sure He cared. What difference would it make to you if you knew all these facts about God and you didn't think God cared about you? But see, the great message of the Bible is that God loves you like a father loves a child. I love some of these phrases in the Scripture. For example, the Bible says that God pities His children. That doesn't mean He feels sorry for them. It means that His heart goes out to them. In fact, one of my favorite phrases in all the Bible is the phrase that says, God's face is toward us. You ever read that phrase? That the face of God is turned toward us? Let me tell you what that phrase means. That's a parental phrase that talked about a father who was paying attention to a child. Some time ago, I read a book by Richard Lee. And in the book, he told a story about a 37-year-old pastor whose wife had died. And in the story, the pastor tells of the day he buried his wife. That night, he was putting his little daughter to bed. They had, a little 4 or 5-year-old girl. And the pastor told how he took her in that night and put her in bed, tucked her in, cut the light off, and went into the other room, was sitting down in the living room. So he was thinking about all the things that had happened to him and all that was going on inside. And he said, a few moments after that, he heard this sound coming from his daughter's bedroom. It was a kind of a sniffling sound. He realized she was laying there crying. So he said he walked into his daughter's room and looked down at her. She said, Daddy, would you lay down with me tonight? And realizing this child needed someone there to comfort her at that moment, he said he laid down and sort of put his arms around her to comfort her. And when he did, he said he closed his eyes and was about to doze off. And he said a few moments as he was dozing, he heard this strange slurping sound. And he felt this odd tug on his nose. And he said he opened his eyes and he looked and he squinted to see in the dark. And there was his little girl with one hand up there to her mouth, sucking on her thumb. And her other hand up on his nose, pulling on his nose. He looked at her and said, Sweetheart, what are you doing? What's wrong? She said, Daddy, I just wanted to be sure that your face was turned toward me. That little girl needed to know at that moment the kind of affection and attention that only a father could give. Well, don't you understand, as incredible as it seems, that's how God is described in the Bible. As a father whose face is forever turned toward his children. Now, I want you to put all of those things together. He's interested, not disinterested, involved, not uninvolved, capable, not incapable, caring, not uncaring. Now, you put all that together and couple it with the fact that He's the one in charge of history, and that all of history is being controlled by that kind of God, that gives you hope. That's a reason for hope. But let me give you one last thing, because see, all of that is still not enough. There's one last thing that gives me a sense of hope, and I really think the last one is what Peter's getting at primarily. And I don't know how to say the last one. I struggled with it all week as I was thinking about this. Best I know how to say it is this. The last reason for my hope is my own personal sense of assurance that this God who's in charge of everything is my God. It's my own personal sense of assurance that I'm right with Him. It's my own personal assurance of salvation. Now, I don't know how to say this to you. I really struggle at this point. But I want you to understand, none of the other things we've talked about make any difference at all without this one. See, what difference would it make if you knew God was in charge of everything? And what difference would it make if this God who's in charge of everything is a kind, compassionate, loving God if you don't know Him? If you're not certain in your own life of your relationship with Him? And see, this is where so many miss it. This is what I call the crack in the cup where hope leaks out. See, there's so many people who want to feel that things are right with the world, but they're not certain that things are right between themselves and God. And you can't. I don't know any way to do that. Do you? You know, if any way you're going to feel as though things are right with the world, if you're not absolutely certain that things are right between you and God? I don't. I don't know how you could do it. See, the thing that gives me this sense of hope is that this God of the universe is my God. And I've settled the issues with Him long ago. But I have sanctified the Lord God in my own heart. That doesn't mean I'm perfect. It doesn't mean that I'm sinless. It doesn't mean that I don't struggle with life just as much as you do. It just simply means this. That a long, long time ago, I settled the issues of faith with Him. And that's what gives me hope. See, if you go back and look at it, that's really what Peter's getting at. If you go back and look in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is speaking to people whose whole life is crumbling around them. And the hope that they had, though, was that they were right with God. And in essence, verse 15 is really talking about people who have a resounding relationship with God in the midst of terribly difficult times. That's what he's talking about. And Peter is saying, listen, if nothing else works in your life, if everything else fails and everyone else disappoints and all else crumbles, if you know this, in your heart of hearts, you've settled the issues with God, you have hope. If nothing else works, that does. I read some time ago of a painting by a man named G.F. Watt. The title of the painting was Hope, and in the painting there is depicted a homeless woman. Obviously she's homeless, she's run down, she's had all kinds of problems, but in the painting evidently she is depicted as having found in the trash somewhere an old harp. And every string on the harp is broken except one, just one string left. And it's taut and ready to play. And in the picture, the woman is depicted as reaching for that last string, and that last string is called hope. Well, you know, I thought about that, and I really believe there's a picture there for Christians. Sometimes it seems like every string in life has been broken, but one. And that last string of hope is this. It is the fact that 2,000 years ago, God did something significant in the lives of men by sending His Son Jesus into the world. Now, I don't know how you understand all of that, and I really don't. I don't know whether it even makes any difference to some of you. But let me make it clear. That's where your hope began. 2,000 years ago, God decided to do something significant for you and for me. He sent His Son into the world, born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, to die a vicarious death on the cross, on the third day to rise again, to ascend to God the Father, to be alive forevermore, and one day to come again. Now here's where my hope lies. It is in the fact that when that day occurs and that Christ returns again, I'm going to be on His side. I've settled the issues with Him. It is the fact that I know in my heart of hearts that whatever God wanted me to do, I did. That's where my hope comes from. I think the songwriter put it well when he said, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Well, let me ask you a question. Where's your hope? I mean, what are you looking at for hope? What do you see around you and all the things that are happening? What do you see that could give you any hope at all if it isn't your walk with Him? Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. We thank You, Father, for those who receive it well, and even, Father, for those who do not. We thank You, Father, for those who listen with an ear of faith, and even some, Lord, who sit here and listen with an ear of skepticism, thinking to themselves that these answers are too simple. There's not much to this. And Father, I know You have that unique capacity and the power of Your Holy Spirit to penetrate lives and to break down barriers and to work in hearts. And Father, would You do that? Even the most hardened of hearts that's here today. Even those who might scoff and ridicule and laugh about the whole idea of Your intervention in history 2,000 years ago and Your ultimate victory in history. Father, would you somehow do what's necessary to penetrate those lives? Help them, Father, by the foolishness of preaching to know that this is true. And Father, would you bring some to know Jesus Christ as Lord? Would you help us to center our focus on Him and to have that personal assurance that all is right with you? And Father, would you just do for us what we could not do for ourselves? Would you set aright in our heart the things that are wrong? And Father, thank you when you do that, that along with it will come hope and peace and assurance. And Father, would you give courage now to some Christians who need to make decisions? Decisions about the church, about their confession of faith. Decisions about their commitment, their renewed commitment. And would your Spirit just move among us and do His work? We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.